1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be reading the first 14 verses. We have been in the Lord's Prayer, and we have come to that third petition, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And we have marinated here for a while. We have been looking at what is the will of God, and we've come to see the Ten Commandments as His will, a summary of it for all of us, and that which we ought to have in mind as we come before Him. We have gone through the first commandment, the second commandment, and as we've seen the complexity of that second commandment, we've spent much time here, and we've now come to the sacraments, and specifically baptism. And there's something I believe which is so important that we must touch on here today because of what we see in the world. We must touch on this fact in baptism, that as baptism is a physical sign and seal of the covenant of grace, as baptism as a physical sign, we must not take any security in it. Indeed, we must realize something very important in regard to baptism. And children will be spending so much time on this, especially as it touches upon you who have received it. That not only is it not to be a security for you, but it is to be merely an identification as it is a sign, but that it needs to be improved. That we must realize it does not impart salvation by the very giving of it, but instead it is something which must push us on to a public profession of faith. And so we will see that here from 1 Corinthians. And so I trust you have found your place, and we will therefore hear the word of God. Hear it from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 14. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and will destroy of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Thus is the reading of the word of God. Let us go to Him once more in prayer and ask Him to bless the preaching. Father, now as we come here to hear your word preached, we pray that you will take the truths herein from the scriptures and work it into our hearts. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's infallible. We thank you that you inspired it for our admonition. And so, Lord, teach us. Teach us in the name of Christ, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. The context of this part of scripture is one which Paul has said is to be one of discipline. The Christian life, you see, is not to be an easy life in one sense. It is to be a life of where you pummel the body and you bring it into subjection. We are to be like boxers who train and train well for the fight. And in many ways, this is the Christian life, one which is a fight. And then we come in that context now to chapter 10, Paul does. And by the Holy Spirit, he says this. He does not want this to happen at all to you. He does not want you to come into what we will call the reality of an ignorant Christianity. And so, children, if you want to help remember the three things that we want to say here from the scripture, you can remember it from the alphabet. R-S-T. That would be the beginning of the first three things. And so the first thing is that reality of an ignorant Christianity. Now, I need to be specific in regard to what that is, because we use that word ignorant in many different ways today. We use it today to say this: you're stupid. But you see, ignorant Christianity is not filled with stupid people. It's filled with very intelligent people. It's filled with people who are some of the greatest minds of the age. Ignorant Christianity, however, does have a certain property to it. And it's one in which you have a love. Ignorant Christianity is where you have a love for what can be seen. And so today you have people filling churches and pulpits. And what we notice about them is that this ignorance, if we look at the original, it means no knowledge or without knowledge. That they're very happy to be smart and intelligent, but without the knowledge of God. And so ignorant Christianity is one where the pews are filled, where the auditoriums are filled, where there's entertainment throughout, but what they love is what they can see. And you see, in order to partake of the knowledge of God, it can't reside merely in the mind. I remember some older preachers talking about how it must make connections between the mind and the heart. That true Christianity is not one which will be happy for it to reside in the mind. Because as soon as you, young children, merely believe what mom and dad are telling you, is the very time in which you start to die inside if you don't feel, if you don't experience Jesus Christ as your own Savior. You see, there is this sense in which there must be a love that attaches itself to the knowledge. But ignorant Christianity, you see, doesn't have the love for the person of Jesus Christ. It has a love, though, for things seen, and is happy with mere principles and data and theological principles without that love. And that is what the scriptures will call a dead faith. It's what we see here was for many a dead religion, one which resulted in all the heinousness of outward actions of sin, but also resulted in a rejection of God Himself, and in which resulted in punishment as the very earth would swallow up these ignorant Christians. And so we must make sure of this as we consider it, that we today are not in an ignorant Christianity. There is a reality of it, and the question is, are we part of it? And in looking to that, we need to consider baptism. Because as we see here in the first two verses, there's emphasis by the Holy Spirit on baptism. And that from the Old Testament, mind you. And what we notice here is that the Holy Spirit is using the New Testament sacrament of baptism to show us that they had the very much same thing in the Old Testament in principle. And here is what the principle is. It's the principle of unity. You'll notice that it says here that in verse 2, they were all baptized unto Moses, or in reference to Moses. They were all together, unified with Moses in the acts of being a new people, in the acts of being a people who have covenanted with God through the prophet. And there are some expositors, especially ones which have a Baptist background, which would want to impute here or place into the text that the reason the Holy Spirit uses baptize is because, well, it means immersion. And so you have John Gill saying something like, well, you see, they went down into the water and then they came up, just like we do in our baptism, right? Well, it's not that hard, though, is it, for us to imagine that they didn't get one drop of water on them. The water was walled on each side. And so it doesn't really work, doesn't it? We have to kind of force it into the text to give it that presupposition, which we already have, that this word has to mean immersion in some way. But as we look at the scriptures, there's the baptism of cups and plates. There's a baptism which was in the Old Testament as well, which was just a washing of the hands. You see, baptism is a ceremonial washing, and that, especially in the religious context, can be proved from the scriptures. And if you're interested in that, I would send you to a work by a wonderful scholar named James Dale, which actually wrote 4 or 5 volumes on this word in the original Greek. And it would bear out the fact that this is not pointing to some type of immersion as they go in the Red Sea and then out of it on dry ground, mind you. Nor were they soaked by the cloud, which was over top of them. Actually, it was some distance off and leading them. And they would camp around it when it would stop, when it was not moving. And this really does not work here at all. It has to be imposed upon the text. But let us consider for a moment why baptism is being used here. And really look at the substance of it, the unity which it is showing. You see, and this isn't the first time Paul is using it. He's used it in other scriptures as well as in this own epistle. Their baptism is about, it's a picture of the physical unity that we have as disciples of Christ. It is the initiation into the covenant community. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 12, where he says very much that same thing. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Here we have the concept in which the apostle has even here in chapter 10. It's one of unity. And what I would suggest to all of you to consider is that the scriptures here gives us two premises. And from these two premises, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the conclusion must be true. And so I'm going to give you that, and I'm going to give it to you on this basis, that there is an objection today, an objection which we must deal with. And the objection is that our children should not be baptized. And for that, the scripture is abundantly clear that it is a command of Jesus Christ. But we must see that from the scriptures. And so here we may see it. First premise. If God's ownership is upon believers' children, premise 2, and baptism is the sign of God's ownership, conclusion, which is necessary as if God had even said it himself, it's binding upon us. Therefore, believers' children ought to receive the sign of God's ownership. That is baptism. So let me show you this from the scripture. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21 says this. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children? Do you hear what the Lord says? My children, and deliver them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. It's without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord desires a godly seed. So much so that if you are a Christian today, he says, your children are my children. I own them. You may not give them to another. Now turn with me, if you are able, to Galatians chapter 3, and we will look and see where the scriptures proves this second premise. Galatians 3, verses 27 to 29. Is it true that baptism is that outward symbol of that inward reality of Christ owning you? Listen to the word of God from Galatians 3, 27 to 29. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one. You hear the unity there? You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen to the text, verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, you see that possessive? He's saying, if you are owned by Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Without a shadow of a doubt, these two premises are taught by the scriptures. And if you believe in good and necessary consequence, if you believe that if the premises are given by God, then the necessary conclusion need not be stated, but is just as binding as if it was explicitly stated, then ye ought to believe this, that your children who are owned by God must come to Him in baptism. But you see, this is not new. This is how it was in the Old Testament. Circumcision was a sign of God's ownership as well. We can read this in Genesis 17:7, in Hebrews 11, and Exodus 12, but I'm not going to try your patience and bring you to all these different places. But do let me read to you 17:7 where you can see it. It says in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I'm going to own you in this everlasting covenant and your children. You see, but there's an objection that comes up, and some people say, well, circumcision is not perfectly one for one. You see, there's some discontinuities, and circumcision was only given to men, not to females. And the time different. The law said circumcise on the eighth day. And we don't have any time restrictions here with baptism. And so, what are we to say to this? Notice what I just read from Genesis 17 connects to the everlasting covenant, the promise that God will be your God and the children's that you have, believer, God as well. That's connected to the everlasting covenant. It's not connected to circumcision in such a way that if you do away with circumcision, there it does away with the fact that He is now your God and the God of your children. No, the everlasting covenant, that covenant principle which is unchangeable, is the fact that He is your God and the God of your children. And therefore, you don't need a one-for-one perfectly taking over circumcision and the baptism. You only need just a couple one-for-ones. And that is this, that circumcision initiated you into the covenant community, and baptism does. That circumcision was a sign of God's ownership and promise, and baptism is. If it is, there's a continuity between those two things, it's sufficient for our baptism upon our children. We have here also, as we look at 1 Corinthians, not only this idea that there was a physical unity, but also a physical unity as guarded from the world, or set apart from the world would be another way of saying it. And so we have a unity in Christ or in God and the promise and the covenant, but we also have a physical unity as we are separated or guarded from the world. And you see, this is something we see in this own book in chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says that your children are holy. There's a set apart nature which they have. But there's many objections which come against this, and one of those is that baptism is not a requirement for treating a person as a member of the church. It goes like this. Someone may say, well, you see, I treat my child, which has not been baptized, just the same way that you treat your child, and you've baptized them. But in answering that objection, we must notice this, that although baptism by water is not the means that God uses to engraft someone into the spiritual vine, and what I mean by that is, although baptism as a physical sign does not actually confer the spiritual blessings, you see, and we know that from our text, because those which were baptized unto Moses end up dying later in the wilderness, and that for their sins. And that's the whole point of this part of the scriptures here. But we also know that because the physical blessings were given to them here as they were unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Think about this for just one moment with you. What was the physical blessings that these Israelites received? Well, you see, there was a cloud which went in between them and the Egyptians. There was a separation between them and the world, between those who confess friendship with Christ and those who confess enemies of Christ. There's a curse, which we read in the psalm today, I believe it was Elder Shipman's, which said that Christ calls out against his enemies a curse, but those which are his a blessing. And so there's this separation that the cloud did before the people of God and those who were not. And remember, it was a mixed multitude. Was it just Jews? No. There were Egyptians with the Jews, which came out and saw the sacrificial lamb and said, I want to be with these, with the God of these people, not with the gods which I have grown up with. And so there was a separation, not only between the Jew and Gentile, but between Jew and Gentile believing in the one true God and those who did not. And that is a physical benefit which baptism has. And if so, if you're taking baptism and you're not allowing your child to have it, you have taken that one physical blessing which was given unto God's people and you're throwing it away. There's no difference now in outwardness between those who are gods and those who are not. You ought to just take your children and give them to the Egyptians on the other side of the cloud. There is a difference between giving it to your child or not. There's another reason as well, which is one which is theological. You see, there's a distinction which must be made between the church visible and the church invisible. And although we understand the covenant to give invisible spiritual blessings to those who are spiritually regenerated, yet there is an outward or visible element which God has ordained will be the means by which he takes those in the visible and brings them into the invisible. And why there's going to be a mixed multitude in the visible, but no mixed multitude in the invisible. That's why there was Jews and Egyptians, saved and unsaved, in a mixed multitude, and how there was not when it came to heaven. And this is the whole point of this text, that there's a mixed multitude, that the kingdom of God is one which is like a net cast forth, which brings good fish and bad fish. It's one where there's many, many weeds amongst the true wheat. But that's the design. If you really believe in a visible Catholic church, then it must be that there will, on this side of heaven, be a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers, of those who are professing the faith, but maybe they're fakes. And this is borne out in the scriptures continually in 1 John, in Hebrews, where it says some fall away, the breaking off of the branches in Romans. This is the teaching of the scripture. And if you really believe in a visible Catholic church, wouldn't it make sense, therefore, that you would have a body constituted by Jesus Christ in such a way where your children are going to be distinct from those who are not in that visible Catholic church? And so there's the two benefits, physically speaking, of baptism. There's many more spiritual, which we will go into on some other Lord's Day, I trust. You see, this is the teaching of this scripture as we consider how he's using baptism in regard to Moses and the people and the cloud and the sea, is that baptism is the entrance ceremony into unity of professed believers, but it's not salvific of itself. And we learn that when we take verses, if you take verse 1 and 2, and then you put it together with verse 6, 5 and 6, you'll see how he's saying that. There's those which are baptized and receive the Lord's Supper, you could almost say, in the older covenant, or at least that which is equivalent to the principles thereof. But now these things, he says in verse 6, now these things were our examples. And then he says in verse 5, but many of them which received those things, God was not pleased with them. He's opening up the reality and the possibility that here you can be in a church, sitting in these pews, professing the faith, being an intelligent, smart human being, and you're yet in ignorant Christianity. God's not pleased with you. I ask you, have you considered this? Have you realized that that could be you that's being talked about today? You, baptized child. You, Lord's Supper communicant. Both of you could be in ignorant Christianity today. And the end thereof is destruction. I'm going to show you with this second point, the children, this is the S, the sins of ignorant Christianity, as the outward example of those who are in ignorant Christianity. This is something which we'll see as we look in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. There's baptized lusters. We see that in verse 6. To the intent we should not lust or covet after evil things as they also lusted. You see, where are your affections today, baptized Christian, Lord's Supper communicant? Where is your lust, your covets, your desires? Are they after spiritual things or earthly things? Is there, accompanied with that knowledge that you have, one of love or of mere eh? This determines whether you are sinning as they sinned who fell in the wilderness. But they were also idolaters. Look at verse 7. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. They sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. That's a little quote from where the people were taking the golden calf and they were having a good time with it, worshiping Jehovah as they wanted to worship him, and some of them even worshiping a whole other god using that calf. But it wasn't Aaron's intent that it would be that way. And so are we making sure that the will of Jesus Christ is in our life? Or are we like the idolaters of old and Aaron of old, saying, this is our God, and being very happy with something seen, being very happy with a God used with our own tools to build? George brought up a really good point in Sabbath school some weeks ago about how you cannot, on God's altar, use man's tools. Yes, don't be an idolater in this way. And notice, in order for our souls to be trembling before him, not only is there a connection of these sins in general, but sins and their punishments. And so this, the sins of ignorant Christianity, also includes a punishment which is death. Because you're not a true Christian if you're in ignorant Christianity. And so let's look at those. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. This is directly from Numbers. Numbers says 24,000, but in that number it puts together two different instances. And the other one is about 1,000. And so here the Holy Spirit just gives us that number of when they actually fell from that last time, the greatest time that of that punishment. And that was where 23,000 fell. Why did they fall? Because they desired a sin more than they desired their God. And why was God so, let's use in man's words, harsh here? Killing 23,000. How dare he not have any concern for human life? It's because of this, Christian. Because marriage is so precious, not merely because of that covenant made between a man and his wife, but because that covenant is a picture of Christ and his church. And so when we fornicate today, when we commit adultery today, we are dragging Jesus Christ and the love he has for his bride in the mud. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ and loving his church, and the bride loving after
her groom, Jesus Christ. How horrible is it when this is to be a salt in this nation? When this ought to be a shining light for the peoples, and we Christians have the same exact issues that the world does. The Christian church, as we consider it broadly, as including this ignorant Christianity, has the same divorce rate as the world. What witness is this? What does it take to get through to us? Is it 23,000 dead? Is it the stinking of the bodies that it will take for us to realize that we must love Jesus Christ so much that we will honor our covenants, especially with our husband or with our wife, in honor for him even higher than the honor that we have for our husband or our wife? It's a higher calling we are given to. I stand amazed that the Holy Spirit only gave one example here. He could have quadrupled it. But notice, he does give a double example for the next things which are punishable here by example. But they have the same root. And that's why it's so interesting to me, and one which I really wanted to bring to your attention with some special emphasis. Notice that it says we're not to tempt Christ. Remember those serpents, those fiery serpents that came and bit those who tempted Christ in the Old Testament? And then the only way which they were able to see forgiveness from these bites and be healed is to look up at this brazen altar, this brazen serpent, and this serpent which was to typify Christ, who was going to be lifted up for the people. And then there's this murmuring, and this murmuring was one which happened where God sent out an angel which destroyed people. And there's this same root in both of them. In the tempting of Christ in the Old Testament, they weren't satisfied with their salvation. There was a, "Let bring me back to Egypt. How dare you make it hard for me in this wilderness?" And in this murmuring, there was this, Moses, how can I follow Moses? And you even had his sister befalling to some of the murmuring. And so there's this same root of discontentment here. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the Holy Spirit is telling us here that there is a root of discontentment which has an array of actual sins. This in our heart, this root of unhappiness, is one which shows the world that your profession is not true. You're a member in ignorant Christianity. True Christianity is one rooted in unhappiness which can only come from Jesus Christ. Do you have that happiness today? Is that what your life is a novel about? I want to show you from Psalm 43 what I believe each and every one of us needs to sing and to inquire in regard to this very thing. He says this. Look at, if you were going to open up there as well, Psalm 43. It's in verse 4. "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." Children, you've been baptized. If you want to improve your baptism, what you must do is you must experience this joy that's in Psalm 43. You must rise up above a mere knowledge that your mom and dad are giving you and experience this love for yourself, that he is my God. He is your God. Can you say "my" is the question? This is a true Christianity, one which has so entered your heart that you love coming here. You love being in these pews, not because of anything but your love for Jesus Christ. If your parents said, "It's up to you, I'm going to leave it up to you whether to come here today or not," you say, "Yes, with joy, I'm going to come here today. I love Jesus. I love him. He is my God and my Savior." That is true Christianity in the soul. There's hard times in life. I'm not saying we all got to have happy faces all the time, okay? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that even during those hard times, there's something in you. That something in you that the world sees and says, their life is hard, but there's such joy. They're singing. They're in the midst of their hurt. There's something different. That is true Christianity. If you haven't noticed, children, the R, the S, we're at the T. It's true Christianity. I want to show you the strength of it from this scripture. Look at verse 13. The strength of true Christianity is that your trials are human trials. Do you see that there in verse 13? There has no temptation taken you, Christian, but such as is common to man. That means such which is unto humanity's natures. In other words, whatever comes your way, it's human and it has human origin. And therefore, that which is divine can extinguish it in a moment. And that's why we ought to keep our minds towards heaven. Because in heaven alone do we really have an answer for these trials. A second thing in the strength of true Christianity is that we know God is in control. And this is the word where we see it in verse 13. It starts with the conjunction but. But God is faithful. Do you believe that God is faithful during your trials, Christian? That will make you joy in the midst of them. That will make you turn to Him as the alone one to keep you. You see, there's no other one here today which will keep you faithful. Your husband, your wife will not keep you faithful during that time. Your pastor will not keep you faithful during that time. There's only one that will keep you faithful during that trial, during that temptation, during the difficulties that will attend unto your life, and that is God. He is faithful to provide, so much so that the Holy Spirit takes special time and energy to explain to you in what way. He so designed your life that whenever that temptation has come, it's never going to be more powerful than you, Christian. Christian, you're going to be able to find that back door of escape. And that door is always going to be Jesus Christ. Always turn towards Jesus Christ, and that door will be sufficient for you. Paul had a thorn in his side, and he prayed in his humanity, "Take it from me." The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. Let that be known to you, Paul." And Paul may be able to accept that pain and that misery in himself as one which can be endured by turning to the door of Jesus Christ. Have you entered into that door in your trial today, Christian? If you are to be a baptized Christian, entering into the covenant community and to go in the wilderness for 40 years, and then enter into the heavenly promised land, you will need to know how to open this door, how to find that way of escape. Escape into Jesus Christ. There is no other way by which you may escape the trials but by Jesus Christ. Go through life with the worst of providences, and you will be lifted up to endure and to go over top of it all with joy. Fall into some of these sins as some of them fell, and it's not unto death. You can recover. You can be an idolater. You can be a fornicator. You can be someone who tempts Christ and murmurs against Him and is discontent. If you come to Christ, there will be mercy. Jesus died that this may be able to be offered to you, this mercy. He was the one who was resurrected so that you can know that this mercy is true and has power. Christian, who takes this supper on this table, will you go to Christ today? Baptized member of this covenant community, will you start loving Jesus in such a way you can publicly profess Him? Oh, how we would love that. We would love to have you come to this table, publicly profess Him. Have your faith strengthened. Improve your baptism. I close only to implore you today to make sure that ignorant Christianity is not your Christianity. Make sure that you have the strength of that which is the true Christianity. Do you love Christ more now than you did an hour ago? We must grow in our love for Christ. That is how we find the door of escape. Escape with me into praying unto Him who is the door of escape.